Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. We're done with James today. What do you think of that? James chapter 5. A list of character traits for those who know Jesus Christ. Things that ought to characterize your life. Have a lot of evidences for true saving faith. I found 25 in my outline. There may be more, but that's the ones I did. 25 of them will be done today. We're going to cover 23, 24, and 25. Last Sunday, we talked about patient while suffering. And then today, we'll talk about integrity of speech, of being a person of prayer, and a person who's willing to restore a wandering brother. James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick or weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. Someone has said that James seems like a series of disconnected thoughts that he just throws together as he tries to come up with various subjects he can address the congregation with. But I agree that James is very much like Proverbs, a lot of disconnected subjects. But I see there's a thread that travels through some of the subjects that is something that knits it all together. And in this particular case, from last Sunday to the end of the chapter, I see a common thread here, and that is what we see in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the produce until the soil of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. This is about suffering. And we're going to continue on in verse 12 through 20 on the subject of suffering. He talks about not complaining in verse 9, because when we're suffering, whether it's the result of persecution or illness or disease or whatever the source, it is very easy to become discouraged. And then when you're discouraged, it's easy to turn on one another and bite and devour one another, like Paul described in Galatians. And we become fault finders and we're nitpickers. And he says in verse 9, don't do that. Don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And then he asks us to consider the suffering of the prophets. Look how much they went through to persevere under suffering, under persecution. And then he gives us Job, who wasn't persecuted by unbelievers, but nevertheless, he was tormented by the devil. And he tells us to consider Job and the patience of Job and the outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job, and he was full of compassion and was merciful. And all of this is designed to encourage us in the middle of suffering to keep on pressing on in the faith, not to give up, because it's tempting to give up. And then in verse 12, he introduces the subject of swearing and taking an oath. And I think the reason he connects that, or I connect it anyway, with the preceding verses, is because when we are suffering, there is a temptation to extreme measures of all sorts. And one of the extreme measures is to be involved in swearing and making oaths and, you know, claiming things that you can't back up. You know, someone has said today, I think the way they put it is, your mouth writes checks that your bank account can't cash, you know, that kind of thing. And you say, you go overboard in what you say, you make grand promises and you make grand claims, and you can't deliver on those claims. He's not talking about the kind of swearing where you use four-letter words and you use cursing and such as that. He's talking about making oaths where you say, I swear by heaven and earth that I'll do such and such. I swear that I'll do this. I swear that I'll do that. And James's point is this. Look, if you're a Christian, you should not have to swear, because your word should be reliable enough that an oath would not be necessary. God is not opposed to taking an oath. I'm serving on a jury right now down in Bakersfield, and I had to take an oath. I solemnly swear to, you know that. So help me God. That's still in the courtrooms, believe it or not. I don't know how much longer it'll be there, but it's still in Bakersfield anyway. And I took an oath. Some of you have taken oaths. There is nothing wrong. It's nothing sinful about taking oaths. In fact, the Old Testament tells you how to do it. Prescribes the procedure and what's involved and what should and should not be done in an oath. And so the issue is not, do you take an oath? The issue is, do you need to take an oath? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to look at Jesus, who is being confronted by the Pharisees, who, of course, as you know, was the religious, one of the most prominent religious groups of the Jews during the first century. And in John chapter 8, he has a conversation with the Pharisees. They don't know who he is. They want to know what he's about, what his ministry is about. And beginning with verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now notice who they're claiming as their father. Back up to verse 34. Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because of my word. My word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you do the things which you heard from your father. And they respond, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus said to them, verse 39, if Abraham were your father, or if you were Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, like father, like son. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the devil's desires, the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. But there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the conversation proceeds to a pitch where eventually they ask him who he is. And they say, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And he answers in verse 58, I truly say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he gives the answer that is the name of God who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses said to God, who shall I say sent me when I go to Egypt and say, let the children of Israel go? And God's answer to Moses was in Exodus 3:14, "You shall say, I am that I am sent me." And Jesus was claiming to be God in John chapter 8. And they picked up stones to stone him because he, being a mere man, made himself out to be God. But what's interesting about this conversation is how Jesus identifies who their real father is. And the truth of the matter is, we, each of us, before we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, have the devil as our father. Now, I didn't pick this passage because it's Father's Day, but it certainly fits, doesn't it? Who's your father today? If the devil is your father, then lying is pretty standard operating procedure for you. It may be a white lie, it may be a little lie, it may be a subtle lie, but deception is not a problem for you because you are of the father, the liar, and he was a liar from the beginning, and the truth does not abide in him because he is not in the truth. But if your father is Jesus Christ's father, then you have a new father. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And there's going to be a difference in your speech if Jesus' father is your father. Because his father was the truth. Jesus himself was the truth. So I want to ask you today, who's your father? If you claim that Jesus Christ is your Savior, then it will make a difference in your integrity of speech. And what Jesus is getting at in that passage is, if your father is the devil, then lying is a part of your life. If your father is God, then truth will be a part of your life. One of the things that oaths indicate is that human nature cannot be trusted. You ever stop to think why we have to have oaths? It used to be that I remember my father and others saying, "My word is my bond." But now we have to sign documents and we have to make triplicates and we have to make sure that you have a witness and a notary public and so on and so forth. And why is that? It's the same reason our founding fathers founded three branches of government, the executive, legislative, and judicial branches, so that each of them could keep an eye on the other. Why would that be necessary? Because our founding fathers recognized the very thing Jesus is teaching here, that man is naturally corrupt in his heart when he doesn't know God, and as a result, he needs checks and balances on his life, and an oath is a check on your integrity. But if you are a person of integrity, oaths are unnecessary. Now, don't leave here today thinking the pastor preached against oaths. He thinks oaths are sinful. I don't think any such thing. I think they're unnecessary if you're honest. See, they're extraneous. They're superfluous if you're honest, aren't they? They're just window dressings. Okay, I'll sign that document. Sure. I'll raise my right hand and swear, so help me God. I'll do that. I don't have a problem with doing that. I do those things. But I do them superfluously, not because they're necessary. A person's word should be sufficient. In Leviticus 19, verse 12, it said, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now notice that Moses did not say you're not to swear. But what he said was you're not to swear falsely by the name of God, because when you do and you don't come through with your promise, you bring reproach upon the name of God. The Old Testament's full of the prophets of God and the men of God taking oaths. And it's endorsed as such. Oaths are wrong, one New Testament scholar said, when they are misused with the intent to deceive others or when taken rashly or flippantly. Next slide, please. So oaths are not a problem. But if you require an oath, let me put it a different way. If somebody requires an oath from you in order to get you to tell the truth, something's wrong with that for sure. Jesus addressed this very thing in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in chapter 5, verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" See, there it is again. But Jesus raises the bar even higher. He says, "But I say to you, Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, you can now, but back then you couldn't. But let your statement be yes, yes, or let it be no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. In other words, let your speech be filled with integrity. If you say yes, let it be yes. If you say no, make sure it's no. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Now, this doesn't always work as a parent, because there are times when your children ask you questions in an inopportune moments, and we have to say to the question, can I have a toy or can I have candy? What's the standard parent answer that you grew up hearing? No. My standard answer is, we'll see. Right? Have you ever given that answer? Now, that sounds like a waffle, but that's not a waffle. Jesus hates waffling, okay? God hates waffling, because waffling is double-minded. Double-minded. I can't make up my mind. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. That's not waffling when you say, we'll see. It's stalling. Right? And we need time to stall in instances like that so that we can get our wits about us and think about what the question really is and whether or not what we want to answer. But when we finally come up with an answer, our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. Otherwise, you exasperate your kids, you exasperate your friends, you exasperate your acquaintances and your associates. So you need to be a person of integrity. All other answers is evil, because what it indicates is that you're using words to manipulate people, and that is usually a sign of deception. So integrity of speech. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the Bible really encourages and really requires and demands of us that we speak the truth, and therefore, oaths become unnecessary. Now you say, Pastor, are you saying I shouldn't take an oath? Didn't say that. Pastor, are you saying I shouldn't ever swear on a Bible, or I shouldn't ever say I promise to do such and such? Or, no, I didn't say any of those things. I just said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and let people depend on the integrity of who you are to determine what you're going to do. That's one sign of a person who has genuine faith, the integrity of speech. But in verses 13 through 18, we see another indicator of saving faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Now see, he introduces the subject of suffering all over again. Lots of persecution going on in the early church. All kinds of suffering. Perhaps disease, sickness. But one thing that he's addressing all throughout is suffering. External pressures being brought to bear on Christians that causes them to be tempted to give up early. I mean, he starts out of the gate in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he's calling them to endure. So he introduces the subject again in verse 13, and he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. How many of you have suffered in the last month? This much, that much, this much. Just anybody suffer? Isn't it amazing when you're suffering, if you pray, how quickly God answers? Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? He is to sing praises. Let me do an inventory. How many for you today is a zippity-doo-dah day or just a zip? Which one's the zippity-doo-dahs today? How many of you, the day is great and your life is great. Now, how many of you today is just a zip? Now, I'm not saying you're angry with God or anything, but, you know, there's stuff going on in your life and it's difficult and you're struggling and it's hard. That's okay. When you're suffering, it is tempting to give in. If you're suffering, pray. God wants to hear your prayers. Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God wants you to pray when you're suffering. Now, don't forget what he says in verse 13. Then he says, is anyone among you cheerful? All right, then you need to use your mouth for another purpose. And it's not prayer this time, it's praise. There should be no time in a Christian's life where he's neutral. We either ought to be praying or we ought to be praising, one of the two, and sometimes both, right? How many of you did both while we were singing the songs this morning? You praised the Lord, but you stopped and paused and prayed a little bit. And then he asked the question, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Now, I want to take a moment to examine the word sick there. In the Greek, it's the word athanos. And it appears all over 30 times in the New Testament, and about half the time it refers to a physical illness, but the rest of the time it refers to spiritual weakness. Now that's important for you to understand that, because it may mean both. I mean, James may be using this word because he knows that it would encompass both sickness and spiritual weakness. But understand this, that what fits the context is not sickness, but weakness, because these people are being tempted to throw in the towel with their being persecuted and suffering. And as a result of that, James wants someone to come alongside them and prop them up and help them and encourage them and pray for them. Because listen to me, there are times when you're suffering, and that suffering can be the result of persecution, or it can be the result of the state of affairs in our culture. I mean, let me give you an example. My wife yesterday was having a quiet time on the front porch, and I waited for her to finish, and I walked out and said, what were you talking about? What were you studying, and what were you thinking about? What were you praying about? And she said, I was praying about the state of our country. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks, because I had been thinking the same things, but I didn't want to say anything for sounding like a whiner, complainer, grumbler. And when she said that, it hit a note in my heart, and I felt like Jeremiah. And we both wept over the condition of our country. And it made me think of Jeremiah, how he looked out across Israel and Judah, and he didn't recognize the country he grew up in, the immorality, the perversion, the cruelty, the meanness, the hatefulness. I mean, I'm sitting on a jury, like I mentioned before, and I can't talk about the circumstances, but it's a heinous thing. And I'm having to listen to all this evidence. And we both cried. Just, I think we were grieving over the loss of what was once what we remembered. And when you are being persecuted, or when the world around you is falling apart morally and ethically, it's easy to just give up. Just throw in the towel. If you can't beat them, join them. Now that lasted about 10 minutes, and we shook it off and said, no, we're not joining them. We're going to beat them. You know, we've got to figure out ways to beat them. We've got to figure out ways to rise above the circumstances. We've got to figure out a way to persevere. We've got to figure out a way to endure. And one of the things that she and I talked about was that we need to call our church to prayer. You know, I really feel a strong burden that our church needs to pray. Pray for our country. I mean, we're not Israel, and I don't expect God to restore us like he restored Israel, but it sure be nice if he would just bring us to a point of repentance and where we could be a nation that reflects God's values again. And I don't think that's ever going to happen until the church of God takes the first step. And the first step is prayer. So don't be surprised if you hear me calling for prayer as a body in the next months, as I think our culture is going to continue to get worse. Why do I bring that up? Well, because I think verse 14 is talking about that. I don't think it's talking about physical sickness. Is anyone among you weak? Let me show you some verses where that same Greek word appears in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak." There it is. That's the same Greek word. "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul was talking to the Ephesian Christians and he said, "I've shown you by example how to help those who are struggling. Help those who are weak in the faith, those who are about to go under. They're treading water. The water is right up to the bottom of their mouth and they're about to go under and somebody needs to throw in a lifeline." Have you ever been there as a Christian where you're just down and out? You're wired, you're exhausted, you're tired, you're weary. That's why Paul says in Galatians, "Do not grow weary in well-doing," because it's easy to grow weary in well-doing. And you need somebody who's not weary to just come alongside you and do what you can't do. I've been there. I'm there right now. Romans 4:19, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old." Talking about Abraham. Abraham believed God about the promise that his wife would have a child, but even without becoming weak in his faith, he contemplated his own body. That's the same Greek word. 1 Corinthians 8:11, "For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died." Talking about whether we should eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Paul says it all depends. Nothing wrong with the meat sacrificed to idols, but if you have somebody in your church who thinks that eating meat sacrificed to idols is sin, then don't do it, because if you do, you violate your weaker brother's conscience. Spiritually weak. Spiritually sensitive. Fragile might be a good word. One New Testament commentator said, "The weak are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering." Now see, sometimes this is what we think. And I'll confess, I've thought this. "There is no temptation that has come to you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to stand." Right? And we say, yes, in our rugged American individualism, we say, yes, if I'm tempted and struggling and going through a trial or a tribulation, there is nothing that I could go through that God won't give me a way out, and I will find the way out. I will find it, because it's there. And it just may be the way out is somebody else. A brother who comes alongside you and props you up. A phone call. A letter. A word of encouragement. A prayer. You understand? Maybe the way of escape sometimes is somebody else. Somebody else who props you up. Somebody else who comes alongside you. A comforter. The paraclete, the Holy Spirit is designed to do that. And the word paraclete literally means to come alongside and comfort. We can all be paracletes. Did you know that? Not Holy Spirits. Don't misunderstand me. But we can all be comforters. And the Bible calls us to that ministry. Do you know someone who's hanging on by a thread for whatever reason? Then go to them. Comfort them. Give them an extra dose of your strength that they lack. That's what he's talking about. He goes on to say, "They are fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, the weary, the depressed, defeated Christians." They may not be defeated morally, but maybe so. They may just be worn out. They may have sinned because of their tiredness. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but have lost motivation. Have you ever knew that the best thing in the world to do was pray, but you couldn't? You ever found yourself unable to pray? Not because you didn't believe, but because you were so worn out, you couldn't mutter the words. Thank God that our Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, so we don't know how to pray sometimes. Maybe we don't even have the strength to pray. But thank God for people who come alongside us and pray for us. Is that you? Do you pray for yourself? I hope so. Do you pray for others? I hope you do. They have tried to draw on God's power through prayer, but have lost the motivation, even falling into sinful attitudes. Having hit bottom, they are not able to pray effectively on their own. In that condition, the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong. The wounded, exhausted, broken sheep are to go to their shepherds who will intercede for them and ask God for renewed spiritual strength on their behalf. You see what James says. He says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church that they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is this oil? Is it ceremonial or is it medicinal? I think it's medicinal. Medicinal in the sense that it is a soothing balm. It is a comfort. It's a more of a psychological comfort than it is a physical comfort. It's sort of like somebody giving you a back rub and saying it's going to be okay. Taking their thumbs and kneading the base of your neck and saying it's going to be fine. Words of encouragement and prayer is very similar to this anointing with oil. Now, some have asked me, Pastor, since you think this is about weakness rather than sickness, what would happen if I called you up and said, I'm sick. Would you come anoint me with oil and pray over me? You know what? I would, because I know that this word could mean both sickness and weakness. I'm not making a claim for one over against the other. But what I'm emphasizing is, I think the emphasis is on weakness, not sickness. And now, the history of our church, since I've been here, anytime somebody has asked for prayer in this same kind of context for sickness, we have gone and anointed them with oil and prayed over them, taking it as sickness. But I don't want you to miss this other message, because we all rush to the sickness issue. Oh, wow, there's a prescription for healing right there. Let's go do it. And we forget, what about the person who isn't sick? They're just spiritually sick. It applies to them. And I think probably that's the intent. Call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore. Now notice what here we have this connecting word, restore. Verse 15. You say, what's this have to do with anything? Restoring. Well, go to verse 19. We're going to be there in a moment. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, who would it be that would stray from the truth? Somebody who's sick? Possibly. But certainly somebody who's suffering, spiritually weak, exhausted, weary. They may be the very ones James is referring to. And so this thread ties all these verses together. If any of one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The prayer, verse 15, offered in faith will restore the one who is sick or weak, is the same word, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, not all sickness is the result of sin, but some sickness is the result of sin. Not all weakness is the result of sin, but some weakness is the result of sin. So here's something I do when I get sick or weak or both. I just ask the Lord, is there sin in my life? Because I want to know. If there's a way for me to fix something so that the result, the effects can be fixed, I want to pay attention to that. And if I beseech the Lord and seek the Lord's face and he says, no, it isn't a matter of sin, and I talk to my wife and I say, Amy, is it a matter of sin? Is there something going on in my life that I don't see? Do I have a blind spot? If I cannot find out what that is, I assume it's not because of my sin and it's for some other reason, and then I just ask for strength. But you never want to ignore the sin question in your own life. It's probably not the best place to start with somebody else's suffering. You know, I bet it's your sin. That was Job's three friends. You know, that was their approach. Then notice verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, notice who he's called upon to restore this weak brother or this sick brother. It's the elders of the church. You say, is it just elders? No, it isn't that it's just elders. It's that elders, if anyone should be qualified to be spiritual, it should be elders. Now, certainly there are many other people within the church who are as qualified as any elder. But what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, if you'll turn there, he doesn't restrict it to elders there. But what he does is make the same kind of point. He says, if any one, brothers, is caught in any trespass, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Paul calls on those who are spiritual in the church to come up alongside those who are weak in the church, because where are you going to get your strength if you're weak? Well, you're not going to get it from another weak person. So you need somebody who's strong. Now, sometimes it's the shepherd or the elder who's weak. And it takes somebody else who's spiritually strong to come and help prop them up. But notice how it all ties together. Verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for the one another so that you may be healed. Healed of what? Your spiritual weakness. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives us Elijah as an example. You remember Elijah? I love that confrontation in 1 Kings 18. Elijah is confronted by 450 prophets of Baal. And he tells the children of Israel to make up their minds. He says, look, you guys are playing with the prophets of Baal and you're playing with Yahweh. God is a jealous God. He says, it's me or Baal. Make up your mind. How long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him. So he strikes a bargain with the prophets of Baal as an illustration to the children of Israel. He wants to show who the true God really is so that they can make up their minds. And he says to the prophets of Baal, this is what we're going to do. We're going to construct an altar and we're going to put a sacrifice on the altar. And whosoever God answers by fire, that is the true God. You call on your gods, and I'll call on my one God, and we'll see who answers. And the prophets of Baal do their altar. They build this altar, and they put the wood and the fire and all that. I mean, the wood and the sacrifice on it. And they begin to pray, and there's no answer. So they cut themselves in this frenzied worship, pagan worship, and they're emasculating themselves. And they think the more they emasculate themselves, the more impressed Baal will be. And yet there's no answer from heaven. And Elijah says, what's the matter? Your God's on vacation? And he asks a few other sarcastic questions before he's done. And the Baals never answer. And then Elijah, it's his turn. And he prays a 62-word prayer in the King James language, King James Bible. And God answers from heaven. And not only does he light the altar, but he consumes the sacrifice and he laps up all the water that Elijah had put in the trenches around the altar. And I read that story and I think, that is a man's man. That's the guy I want to be. Give me a sword and give me 450 prophets of Baal and I'll go to town on them, right? And it's not just a few moments later, he's scared witless about Jezebel. Do you remember that? You have this stalwart of a man that anybody would want to emulate and have as a mentor, and then all of a sudden he's pulling up his skirt above his knees and running like a wimp from this woman, Jezebel. And when he finally gets a far enough distance away where he thinks he's safe, he starts whining and complaining to God about the fact that he's the only one who serves God anymore. Everybody else has gone after the Baals. And God says to him, no, there are thousands who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, as a source of encouragement to Elijah, because we get discouraged, don't we? Hey, when I look around at the United States of America and the world at large, but especially our country, I sometimes think, we're the only ones who still follow God. But God knocks me around a few times and says, no, there are thousands of you who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Now, why do I bring this up? Why is Elijah so appropriate as an example when you're praying, when you're persecuted, when you're suffering? Because he experienced it. He confronted the evil of his day. How do you think that made him feel? Like a minority. Powerless. Then he overcame the evil of his day in that one confrontation, and he felt victorious on top of the world. And then just moments later, this wicked queen wanted him, and he was back down into depression and fear. You see how quickly it can turn around? And this is a prophet of God. We're not talking about somebody who just happens to show up at the temple every now and then or at the synagogue. This is the prophet of God. He's the spokesman for God. You know what he's done in his life as a prophet. And he's weak and he's weary and he doesn't know how he's going to hold his head above water. And James uses Elijah as the example of the righteous man who prays and accomplishes much. You know what? That's a source of encouragement for me. Because sometimes I feel like Elijah, more on the whiny side than the conquering side. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's what he's pointing to. What nature? This on-again, off-again nature. This victorious, sniveling nature. This conquering, weakling nature. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. And the sky produced rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Prayer of one man. So if you are a person who claims the name of Christ, your life ought to be characterized by prayer. Last point, found in verses 19 through 20. If you are a person who knows Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not only will you have integrity of speech, not only will you be a person of prayer, but you will have the willingness to care about your brother's spiritual condition. Someone told me this last week that they had been witnessing to a lifelong friend. And over the years, they've always been rebuffed in their witness. Don't tell me about Jesus. I'm not interested in your Jesus, etc. Then one day the phone rang and this man's friend, who had always rejected his efforts to win him to Christ, was on the other line, and he said, I just wanted to call you to tell you that I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. And of course the reaction was joy. You've received him. And he began to ask his friend questions about his new faith and said, are you going to church? No, I don't have any intentions of going to church. Well, are you reading the Word? No, I don't have any intentions of doing that. Do you want to fellowship with other? No, I don't want to have anything to do with other Christians. And it dawned on this man who told me the story that it might be, he doesn't know, that this fellow's phone call was just a way to get him off his back rather than a confession of a true conversion. Why? Well, because there was no fruit. There was no transformation from one who hated the people of God to loving the people of God, hating the Word of God to loving the Word of God, having a hunger for the things of God. My friend said he found and heard no evidence of that in his friend's heart, and he wants us to pray for him, that if he really is converted, that those things will begin to come forth from his life as true indicators of saving faith. Well, let me tell you, one of the indicators of saving faith is that you care about the spiritual condition of other Christians. And it is a very bad sign if this is your testimony. I know Jesus, and I don't give a rip about other people's spiritual condition. I doubt you know Jesus then, because Jesus cares greatly about our spiritual condition. Would you be willing to restore a wandering brother who's strayed off the path of righteousness, to push him back, encourage him, admonish him, correct him, rebuke him back onto the path? You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, you remember? Correction, reproof, teaching, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice one of the things that's in that profitable for is correction. Training in righteousness. Part of it, I think it was the navigators, they have this little diagram of a road. And the Christian's traveling down the road and he gets off the road. And somebody comes along, another Christian who may be stronger, and tries to correct him to put him back on the road. And each part of 2 Timothy 3:16 is used for showing him where he got off the road, how to stay on the road, how to get back on the road, etc. Would you be willing to do that for a brother or sister in Christ? I hope so. It's one of the indicators of true saving faith. Point number 25, restores a wandering brother. Look at verses 19 through 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Now, I want you to understand that I think this brethren in 19, James is alluding to the guy who's suffering in verse 13. Why has he wandered off the path? Because he's weary, he's weak, he's fragile, and nobody came alongside him to prop him up. Nobody came to soothe him. Nobody came to comfort him. And he was overwhelmed with the difficulty of it all, and he sinned. And now everybody's standing back shooting the wounded. You ever shot the wounded? Your fellow soldier drops to his knees because he's taken one in the hip. And we stand off and put one in his head. It's a lot easier to do two things in the Christian life when your brother sins: ignore it or condemn it. So those are easy. Condemn it, I can stay free from it. I don't have to get dirty. I don't have to get my hands tainted. I just condemn it. You wretched sinner. You deserve what you're getting, and there's more to come. Unless you turn from your evil ways, etc., etc. Or, what sin? I wouldn't want to mention your sin. That might make you feel uncomfortable. And the last thing I want is to hurt your feelings. Because I want you to like me, and if I hurt your feelings, you won't like me. So it's all about me. It's not about you. So I'm going to ignore your sin, because even though your sin is bad for your soul and bad for your life, you know what? Me hurting your feelings would be worse for me, so I'm not going to hurt your feelings. So I'm going to ignore your sin. That's the problem in the church today. We don't do Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 would require restoring a brother. It would require Galatians 6:1. It would require actually confronting the sin, but doing it in such a gentle and caring and gracious way that you actually restore your brother instead of destroy your brother. You see? But you see, restoring is hard work. Condemning is easy. Ignoring is easy. And I've heard people say this, all of us have who've been in the church any time. So-and-so's in sin, and we know he's in sin, and why don't you go talk to him? Why don't you go talk to him? I don't want to talk to him. You go talk to him. Well, let's just pray for him. And maybe prayer is the appropriate thing, but at some point you better confront. You better do something. How much water do you want him to tread before he goes under? Who am I to correct? Christian, that's who you are. Brother in Christ, that's who you are. Disciple of Jesus Christ, that's who you are. Yeah, but you see, he's my friend. Yeah, that's really the best motivation for doing it, is he's your friend. Yeah, but I'm afraid I'll hurt his feelings. So you would rather sin hurt his soul than you hurt his feelings. He says, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know, verse 20, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, he may be talking about a person who has gone off the path for whatever reason. It doesn't have to be as a result of suffering and growing weary. It could be just sin. But he's gone off the path and he needs help. He didn't get the help he needed when he should have gotten it from the elders or the pastors or so on and so forth, the spiritual people of the church. And now he's gone off the side of the road and he really needs help. Who's going to go rescue him? Who's going to go help him? And he says, if you'll do this, you'll save his soul from death. And not only that, you'll cover a multitude of sins. Because listen, the sooner we rescue one another from that going off the pathway, the sooner we get back on the pathway, the less sin we're likely to commit off the path. And so we cover a multitude of sins. Where are you today? Which person are you? Are you the person who needs to pray because you're suffering? Or are you the person who needs prayer because you're suffering? How's your speech? Can you be counted on? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? And are you willing to restore those who are off the path? Let me just say this. I hope you are. I hope you are. And I know a lot of you, Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 never comes to my attention because you guys are already doing the groundwork in your friendships, in your associations, in your acquaintances. You're already doing a lot of these things so that it never rises to the level of church discipline, because discipline is an ongoing process of friendship. Thank God for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness. We pray for our nation, Lord, this reprobate, debauched, perverted, immoral society. And Lord, it's what's so discouraging about it is not that sin is something new to our culture, but we celebrate it now. We have forgotten how to blush. We're not ashamed of any of the sin that we commit as a country. We just simply celebrate it. And I ask you, Lord, I know there's no reason for you to answer this prayer other than just your mercy, to bring our nation to a place of brokenness and spiritual awakening. I pray that thousands and thousands of people would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. That our country's fabric would be changed one heart at a time. Lord, I know that you're already putting in place things that are breaking us as a nation, financially, but also, Lord, I pray spiritually, so that we can start once again, Lord, don't let us continue to bring reproach upon your name. And begin with your church. Make us righteous. Lord, the world sometimes looks at the church and says, you guys are no better. And sometimes they're right. Lord, I pray we would be different. Let us be salt and light in this world. Begin with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.